In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul lists nine of what we call fruits of the Spirit. And for the last 8 weeks, we've been week by week covering each one of these fruits. And today we come to the last one on the list, number nine. Everybody's favorite one, the one you've all been dying to hear about. Self-control. Of all the ones on the list, this is the one I've been least looking forward to preaching about. Self-control is one of those things we know we all need, but do you really want to hear about it? You know, we all need discipline, right? We all need discipline when we sit down to eat. We all need discipline when we go to work. We all need discipline to go to bed on time. And we need discipline in so many areas of life, but do you really want to hear about it? Well, it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what we say, it's one of the signs of a supernaturally transformed heart, is this thing called self-control or discipline. And when we talk about self-control, what we're really talking about is properly handling our desires. James says in James 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" He says, where do all your fights and quarrels from? They come from the desires that battle within you. And really, this is a pretty profound diagnosis of the human condition, because we have all kinds of problems, fights and quarrels just being one of those problems. And if you try to get back to the root of, well, where are the fights and the quarrels coming from, and where are all our other problems coming from, you'll find that it's the desires in the human heart that drive us and push us. And when these desires are not properly managed, when they're not handled properly, they can take us to places that we don't want to go and that cause more damage than good. And so, you know, we see this in all kinds of places in our society where people who have allowed their desires to take them too far, and they end up in all kinds of addictions, whether it's drinking, whether addicted to rage, addicted to gambling, whatever it is, desire has taken them to a point where it's now become destructive in their life, where it's damaged relationships, it's caused a broken home, all kinds of things. And one of the things I want to say, because it's so important, and I just want to say it right at the start, and that is that desires in and of themselves are not a bad thing. Sometimes we think, oh boy, these desires are bad. Desires are not a bad thing. Desires are a perfectly normal thing. We all have desires. In fact, desires are what give us energy. They are what give us life. They are what motivate us. They are what get us to move forward. Without desires, we'd be just listless and we'd have no motivation, no purpose. So we need desire to move us forward. In fact, people who work in the area of depression say that the most debilitating and the most destructive kind of depression is not the depression that is associated with sadness and with loss. The most destructive kind of depression is just emotional deadness, where you truly feel nothing. You have no motivation. You have no desire to do anything. And when you get to a point like that where you have no desires, no motivations, that's a desperate place to be in life, because there's no reason to do anything as far as you're concerned. And that's when people are most prone to an addiction, because they just want to feel something. They want some kind of feeling. And that's what is often behind suicide. Someone has come to the point where they just have no feelings whatsoever. Life just has nothing left in it. And so why go on living? So it's certainly not something we want to do where we try to be people who don't have desires. To not have desire would be to lack life and vitality and energy. The question is, how do we take the desires that are in us and that are normal and that in many ways are good and handle them in a way so that they continue to be good and not destructive? Because they always have the power to be used either for good or for bad. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of walk us through ways that we can properly handle or properly manage the desires that are in us. And I'm getting some of the principles I'm going to share are from a sermon that was preached by John Ortberg. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to illustrate how desire works by focusing on one specific type of desire, and that is sexual desire. But the principles I'm going to be using are applicable to all kinds. And I know as soon as I say I'm going to be talking about sexual desire, there are two responses. One is, oh, good, I want to hear this. And the other was, oh, man, why did I come to church today? That's the last thing I want to hear in church. But it's just a way of illustrating how desire works, because the concepts of how to manage desire are applicable in all types. But that's the one I'm going to use today, just as an example. And I want to begin by introducing you to two people. I'm going to call them Harry and Sally. Harry and Sally have a lot of chemistry between the two of them. They each see the other as an attractive person. And they feel an attraction to the other person. Somehow, some way, they're just drawn toward the other one. A couple things you need to know about Harry and Sally. One is that they are Christians. They have dedicated their lives to Christ, and they are committed to following Jesus and to living the life that he showed us how to live. And so they've made that commitment. Harry and Sally are also married, but they're not married to each other. They each have a spouse. And I want to, again, just emphasize something. The attraction, the feelings they have for each other, at this point, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the raw material of who we are. Sometimes we're drawn to people. Other people were repelled. But to have a sense of attraction, to be drawn to someone, that's simply normal. That's simply how we operate as human beings. But for Harry and Sally, everything hinges now on how they're going to manage these desires. What are they going to do with them? Will they handle them correctly? Will they exercise self-control with their desires or not? And how they do that determines which road they will go down, because there are two paths before them right now. There's the right road and there's the wrong road. And whichever path they choose is going to impact not just them, but people around them. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. When someone ends up going down the wrong road of desire, they can get to the end of that road and they'll stop and they'll say, how in the world did I get here? Well, you know, I never meant to end up at this point. How did I get here? And see, the truth is, we never get to the end of the wrong road on accident. Nor do we get there just overnight. It's actually a little harder than you might think to take the wrong path and then end up at the end of that path. Because along the way, there are several different stations of desire that you have to pass through to go on to the next. And so what I want to walk through with you are just some of the stations on the wrong road and the different points at which you can exercise self-control. And then I want to come back and talk about the stations along the right road and how to keep going further and further down that path. So two paths of self-control. The first one being the path of desire that takes us down the wrong road. The first step on the wrong road of self-control can be expressed in one single word, and that word is quench. You quench the spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, "Do not quench the spirit." See, when we walk with God, when we're in a committed relationship with God, we're walking with God, God is walking with us, and one of the things that God does is he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to be inside of our hearts. And so as we're walking with God, the Holy Spirit is prompting us, the Holy Spirit is guiding us, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and one of the things the Holy Spirit does is there to help us handle the desires that run through our body and that run through our system. And so anytime you have a desire or a yearning or an impulse, the Holy Spirit is there to prompt you to do something with that desire. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you to a place where what you do with the desire is in any way destructive or sinful. But the Holy Spirit certainly will not keep you from choosing to go down that wrong road either. And so in order to walk down the wrong path of desire, the first thing you have to do is you have to quench that voice of the Holy Spirit, which means when you hear that very still, small voice, the Holy Spirit doesn't talk loudly, but when you hear that very still, small voice, when you experience a desire, it means to quench the Spirit means that you argue with that voice. You tell that voice that it's wrong, or it doesn't know what it's talking about, or it doesn't understand. You tell it to be quiet. You don't listen to it. It means that you make sure that you don't pray honestly about the desire and the voice that you're hearing from the Holy Spirit. In other words, you find a way to make that voice be quiet. You quench the Spirit, as the Bible says. And quenching the Spirit is not a one-time thing. It's something that the Holy Spirit will keep talking, and every time you have the opportunity to make it be quiet. And it'll happen over and over, but eventually it'll come to the point where the voice doesn't speak anymore. If you've shut it down so many times, it will be quenched. And see, once you have quenched the Spirit, you have now created space. You've created room for yourself to now take the next step down the road of desire. You can exercise self-control at this point and listen to the Spirit, or you can quench it. And if you quench it, now you're able to take the next step down the path. And then the next step down the path is something called hiddenness, where you hide. And hiddenness is an inevitable response to quenching the Spirit, not listening to the voice of God, and choosing to go further down the path. We choose to hide. And of course, the classic example of this is Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, one day they are communing with God face to face. They were talking with God in the most personal way possible. And then they're tempted. And they listen to temptation, and they allow that temptation to take hold in their life, and they end up eating from the tree of that they were forbidden from. And as soon as they do that, what's the first thing they do? They go into hiding. They no longer want to communicate with God the way they were before. Instead, they want to hide from God. They want to be as far away from Him as possible. They don't want to be seen. They want to avoid any kind of light. And when you're now on this second stage of the wrong road of desire, you start to do little things in secret. They're not big things, but they're little things, but you don't want them to be seen. And so in the case of Harry and Sally, maybe they'll start to, you know, pass little notes or send little text messages or emails to each other. They're not way over the top, but they're just, you know, a little bit suggestive. Maybe they will rearrange their schedule so that they can be with each other more. Maybe they will start to, you know, pass out little quiet compliments to the other person. But now there's a sense of needing to hide. We don't want people to see this. And the key to all of it is that it's being kept secret. Got to keep space. Got to create space. Diane made an interesting comment to me this week. She said, you know, it's amazing how much self-control we can have when we think somebody's watching. Our self-control just goes way up when we're seen. And she talked about an experience this week where a neighbor kid did something to, I don't know, disobey his father, or anyway, his father was very upset at what his son did. And Diane happened to be approaching their house as this event took place, and she could see that the father was just, he was irate. The veins were coming out on his neck, and you know, he was just about to explode all over this kid. And right at that time, Diane just happened to step up. And as soon as the father saw her, you know, he had to control himself. You know, he couldn't completely explode all over the kid like he was probably ready to do. And it just illustrates how much self-control we have when we're not in hiding or when we think we're seen. I mean, when I'm at potluck, I'll almost always get one dessert. But as long as there's someone at the table with me, I'm not going to go back for seconds. Okay? I have incredible self-control when someone's watching. But as soon as someone's gone, I sneak back, you know, and I get seconds or thirds. And really, self-control is very, we have a lot of self-control when we're seen. And so that's why a critical point of walking down the wrong road involves hiddenness or going into hiding. And then at the next step on the wrong road of desire and self-control, you begin to make little moral violations. Now you're beginning to cross boundaries and lines that you know are wrong or inappropriate. And the verse that talks about this is Genesis 4, verse 7, where Cain is really mad at his brothers, at his brother Abel, and he's about to murder him. And God says to Cain, he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So sin is crouching at your door. Cain, you are now at a moment of decision where sin is just about to grab you, but it's not too late. You can master it, but you're very close. You're about to cross a boundary. Sin is crouching at the door, and if you don't do something, it's going to go too far. And in the case of Harry and Sally, now they are clearly doing things that are inappropriate. Now they're using sexually loaded language that is fairly coarse. Definitely something that they would not want someone else to see. And what it's communicating is what's really going on inside their head, and what they're hoping is the other person will respond in kind. They get to the point of now beginning to touch or embrace, and before, to do that would have been very embarrassing, but now it almost seems okay. And one of the keys at this stage on the road of desire is that you have to move very, very gradually. Because if you were to move too quickly, your eyes might be open to what you're actually doing, and you would be startled, and you would say, oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm doing this. And so you have to move very slowly if you're going to successfully continue down this road. You don't want to wake up your moral consciousness to what you're really doing. And so the slide has to be very consistent, but downhill. And you continue taking small steps until now you come to that door that God told Cain about, where sin is crouching. And if you choose to go through that door, nothing is going to be the same. You're going to now violate values that you are clearly committed to. And you're going to inflict a lot of pain on yourself and a lot of pain on people around you. It's going to destroy marriage. It's going to cause pain to children and family. It may mess up your future. could have implications on your career, financial problems. And at this point on the road, you can't see those things. All you see is the next step. And I want to say at this point to anybody who's ever walked through that door, that last door on the road, that even that last door does not put you beyond God's grace. You know, God's grace can reach through any door and grab you and pull you back. So at no point are you ever beyond where he can go. God's grace goes to the very end of the road. And so if you're there or if you've been there, don't despair that now it's hopeless. Now I can never go back. Now it's over. And if you're somewhere on that road right now, you haven't got to the end, but you're heading in that direction, you need to know it's not too late to turn around. Yes, what's driving you is a very powerful force. But if you will stop and just assess what's going on and be honest with yourself, you can see it for what it is. And you can stop cultivating a life of hiddenness if that's what's taking place. You can choose not to quench the spirit if that's where you're at. But it's not too late. And the other thing you need to know is there is another road that you can get on. And the question is, how then do you go about going down this road of managing desire properly? Not trying to not have desires, but how do you manage them properly? Because remember, desires are not a bad thing. We need them to have life and to be motivated. And one of the things that begins us on the right road of handling this is something that I call honest prayer. You know, there's prayer, which is the prayers that we're taught to say and the prayers that we say in public. And then there's gut-wrenchingly honest prayer that is only between you and God. That's not for anybody else to hear. But in honest prayer, you tell God everything. Everything that's going on inside you, everything you're feeling, all the desires of your heart, all the things you're afraid of, all the places you're afraid this might take you. And so often, this is the last thing we want to tell God about, because we think that God wants nothing to do with us, with these dark parts of our heart. And that's simply not the case. God most wants to work with us with the desires of our heart and the things that motivate us and move us. And when we are honest, just brutally honest with God, he will help us to see the truth. He will help us to work through exactly what is going on and help us to reassess, is this really the path I want to be on? And get us back on the right path. And then the next step on the road of properly handling desires is simply something called resolution. And resolution is purely, it's an act of the will. It's where you say, I want things to be this way, and I don't want to act that way. I do not want to do things that will dishonor God and harm people. It is a commitment to be a certain kind of person. And I want to suggest a way that is helpful for making a resolution to be a certain kind of person, or at least not to go down a certain path. And that is when you are wrestling with desires and it feels like it's beginning to have a hold on your life. Something that I find helpful is I'll pull out a piece of paper and I'll write down what are all the likely consequences if I continue this. So for example, let's say I'm working through issues with rage, where every time something happens that I don't like, every time someone crosses my boundary, it just feels like I no longer have control and I just fly into a rage. If I will stop and if I will just very honestly assess, what will happen if I continue like this? Well, one of the things that's going to happen is that I'm going to alienate my wife and kids. They aren't going to want to be around me. They aren't going to want to spend time with me. And as my kids grow older, they're going to want to get away from me as far as possible. If that's what my life is like, if I'm just consumed with rage that I can't control. What's going to happen if I continue? Well, another thing that's going to happen is I'm going to really start to push away my friends. Because, you know, family, to a certain degree, they kind of have to stick with you to a certain degree, but your friends don't. And if I'm flying off the handle all the time with rage, they're going to be gone. I'm not going to have many more friends left. And if I continue to lack control over my rage, I'm just going to have more and more conflict at work. And instead of being successful in my job, I'm going to fail, no matter how technically competent I might be. And this is one of the best ways to just assess, if I continue down the path, this is what's going to happen. And when you make a list like that and you read it, it strengthens your resolve because you say, I don't want to, that's not what I want. I don't want that anymore. And so you make the choice, this is not going to be part of my life anymore. You just make that an act of the will. But see, willpower alone is not enough for self-control. It's part of it, but by itself, it's not enough. We need something else. And this third thing is something called emotional realignment. When you first begin resisting desires that will take you down the wrong path, it is very hard work to resist them. Very hard work. I mean, it feels like it takes just heroic effort to say no and to not continue doing that. And it's so easy to be discouraged because it feels like it takes so much effort. It's such hard work. For example, let's say I have an issue with power and just needing people to serve me. The first time I begin trying to take a step from needing to be served to try to serve other people, it feels like I have just done something huge because it took so much effort just to do that. It's like, you know, Diane, get out the video camera. I just unloaded the dishwasher without being asked. You know, this is a huge day for me. You know, and it is because it took so much effort just to do that one thing. You know, the first day that the alcoholic doesn't take a drink is just monumental because there's only one thing on their mind that day, taking a drink. And to think that they'll have to live like that the rest of their life is very discouraging. You know, to the person who has an addiction to spending, the first day they don't go to the store and hand over the credit card is just huge effort because that's the only thing that's on their mind. And see, the good news is that over time, the grip that desire has over us begins to lessen when we say no. The desires lessen in intensity and they lessen in frequency. Doesn't mean they go away, but they're not as intense as they were when we first say no. Dallas Willard has a really great quote on this. He says, "One of the great signs of spiritual maturity are the thoughts that no longer occur to you." One of the great signs of spiritual maturity are the thoughts that no longer occur to you. In other words, the things that don't come along and try to derail you like they did in the past. You know, so if you're on the road to servanthood, you know, the thought of, wow, look at me, I'm so great, I unloaded the dishwasher without being asked, that's what happens on the first day. But over time, that need and that tendency to say that kind of dwindles. It's not present there like it used to be. And if I'm on the road to being less governed by rage the way I used to be, the instinct to fly off the handle doesn't become as overpowering as it used to be, and it doesn't come across me as often as it used to. And so over time, as we resist, our emotions become realigned to this new way of living and this new way of thinking. And so we increasingly are able to do what is wholesome and what is good and what is right. And while the temptation may not leave us completely, it doesn't have the hold over us that it used to. And then finally, there's something called vision. And I hate using that word because it's way overused. But all of us have a picture of the life that we want, of the kind of person that we're moving toward. And there are few things that are as motivating in life as the picture of who we see ourselves becoming. Here's how it works for me on something simple like what I eat and the way I exercise. I know that I'm supposed to eat lots of fruits and vegetables, and I know I'm supposed to not eat a lot of sugar and fats, and yeah, I know all that stuff, and I know I'm supposed to exercise every day. But that is not motivating in and of itself enough for me to exercise self-control consistently every time there's sugar to eat or, you know, some bad thing to eat or when I'd rather watch TV than go out and exercise. Just because I know it's the right thing for me, that doesn't captivate me and get me to do the right thing. What seems to work for me is when I have a vision of wanting to be able to compete. And that's a whole other issue right there. But when I have a vision of being able to race and compete and somehow be athletic, and I enter into a sense of, okay, now I'm training for that. Now all of a sudden, I have a vision that is big enough and strong enough to allow me to eat well and that motivates me to exercise. And that is true in life, that just knowing what we should do and what we shouldn't do is not enough to always do the right thing. But what really motivates us is when we have a picture of the kind of person we want to become. And the thing that really works in the spiritual life is when we begin to get a picture of ourselves as people who have the nine fruits of the Spirit like we've been talking about. And we begin to get a picture of ourselves as someone who is that kind of person. When we actually in our minds see ourselves being loving, being joyful, being peaceful, being patient, having self-control. And when that vision begins to be something that's something we regularly think about, we will gravitate toward that, and the fruits of the Spirit will then begin to flow out of our lives. This week, Yvette Kerbs called me, and she said, Dennis, or no, she texted me, I'm sorry. And she said, Dennis, I'm doing special music this Sabbath. What's your sermon about? You know, so she could get a song to go with the sermon. And I texted back, self-control, good luck finding a song. And I meant that, but then I saw in the bulletin the song that Yvette chose. And it's a song called Word of God Speak. And it says, I'm finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. And it's true. What we so need is to hear the voice of God speaking to us, telling us the kind of person He created us to be and the kind of person He's drawing us into becoming. People who have the fruits of the Spirit. People who operate that way. People who listen instead of quenching the Spirit. So Yvette, if you're ready, would you come sing that song for us?